The Word of God is that which constantly forms us. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're working through the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, verses 11 to 20. And here the Lord is actually Solomon speaking to his son. It's also the Father speaking to the Lord Jesus. And we're reminded that there's a lot of foolishness if you don't know the God who is the God of wisdom. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding, for the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. So if you want to have wisdom, you go to the Lord, from which all wisdom flows. In Luke 1, verses 46 to 55, this is what is called a Magnificat, which means to magnify, to lift up the Lord. We'll be singing this later on, but here's the words undergirding the song we'll be singing. Mary has found out she's with child by the Holy Spirit. And she is speaking with her cousin, Elizabeth, who is with child by a man. Her cousin's carrying John the Baptizer. Mary is carrying the God-man, the Lord Jesus. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich. He sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. The grass withers and the flowers do fade away, brothers and sisters, but the word of our Lord will stand forever, to which you say, hallelujah, hallelujah and thanks be to God. Our Lord, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Lord, one of the things you've taught us to pray for is for the Holy Spirit to come. You specifically told us to pray for him. And so now we pray that the Holy Spirit, who has worked in us to confess your name, and worked in us to confess our sins, and worked in us to call one another to worship, and worked in us to sing, will now work in us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we learn a little bit about these carols that sing of the advent of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to the next page, page 7. We'll come to that in a moment. We're going to do something a little bit different this week and next week. Part of it is we realize we have more visitors at this time of the year, not just here, but live streaming. But what I want to do is take this week some of the hymns that speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus or his advent and explain the meaning of the words to you, and then do the same thing next week with some of the more common Christmas carols that we sing. And why is that? Music is a little bit like lubrication in your car. It lubricates your emotions as you think of tunes that you've learned and even songs that you've learned. And you may not know the words, but the tunes will work in you and enliven you in most cases. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong in that. But the scriptures tell us that we're not just to sing with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit in us, or even with our human spirit, but we're to sing with our minds also. We're really to think about what we sing. Now, that can be very negative. I look back upon music that I not only sang but played when I was working in radio back in the 60s, and I'm crushed at what some of those lyrics really are. But today it's just the opposite. You will be elevated as we look at four of the hymns. They're listed in the back of your bulletin, but you may want to make a few notes in there. But basically, we're going to look at four of the hymns that are in your bulletin. You can take some notes. And the sermon is going to be explaining what these things are. In some cases, we'll sing them right afterwards. In some cases, we'll sing at the end. But the goal is that you sing not just with your spirit, but with your mind as well, okay? And also that you believe these things. So we're looking at page 7, and I want to give you the setting of all of this. The setting is the Old Testament period when, at the time of Isaiah, Isaiah was one of the major prophets in the Old Testament, and Isaiah was writing at a time that the northern kingdom, Israel, was going to be judged by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom was going to be judged by the Babylonians. And this hymn was based on what happened in Isaiah chapter 7. The king is Ahaz. He's king of Judah. He's in Jerusalem. And the setting would be a little bit for him as if the Soviet Union and China banded together and said they were going to attack the United States of America. It would be a scary time for us as it was for this king, who was not, incidentally, a very good king. He was an evil king with people who were hardly paragons of virtue, and these were two very, very malicious forces that were coming against him. And the prophet Isaiah says, well, ask for a sign, and you'll get a sign of what God's going to do. And Ahaz is really being hypocritical when he says, you know, say, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. And Isaiah says, when the Lord tells you to ask for a sign, you ask for a sign. And he says, yes, sir. And the sign is what he doesn't expect at all. Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. Now, why was that the sign given to him? Remember, Christ coming into the world is a perfectly good commander-in-chief who's coming into a really bad, hostile world. And the only way you could have someone come who was not tainted with original sin was to bypass human paternity and have the Holy Spirit cause a woman to conceive. And that's what would happen with Mary, okay? So this hymn that we're going to look at and that we're going to sing in just a moment with the understanding is not only about who this Emmanuel, God with us, is, but what he would do, and it's based on Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. His name will be called Emmanuel. And these are the Old Testament saints who are saying, come, 700 years before the birth of Christ, O come, Emmanuel, which is the Hebrew phrase for God with us, okay? El is God, U is us, Amanu, with, God with us. O come, Emmanuel. And what are you to do? Ransom captive Israel. A ransom is not a payment to the devil. It's a payment to the Father. The Father's payment for your sin and mine is 100% satisfaction of his justice for all of your sins. And ponder that, all of you and me. Just one of our sins would warrant hell. Think of all of our sins of thought and word and deed. And think of all whom the Father chose from the foundation of the world. You have an infinity of justice that must be satisfied. Thank God that Jesus is the God-man. He's finite as man, infinite as God, and he will ransom, he will pay the price for all of his people who are captive to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Israel, the language of the people of God. In the Old Testament, we would say now the church, where our blessings are grafted in on Israel. Israel that mourns in lowly exile here in our pilgrimage until the Son of God appear. And then there will be rejoicing. Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. O come, thou Lord of might. We sing the phrases Lord Sabaoth, Lord of armies. The Lord Jesus is the one who now has all authority in heaven and on earth. And as God, he has that authority. Come, O that God of hosts of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height, Israel in the Old Testament, when the law is given, in ancient times did give the law, what we know of as the Ten Commandments and the development of them in the book of Exodus, in cloud and majesty and awe, where no one was to approach. And now this lawgiver would come as what? The lawkeeper. The lawkeeper. And so you see three things that you have in Jesus, and we've only gotten done two stanzas. One, the incarnation. He is God in flesh, Emmanuel. Number two, atonement. He will pay the price of the justice of God for all of his people. And number three, he's perfectly obedient to the law of God. And we must have that, right? We must be perfectly righteous before God. The lawgiver becomes the lawkeeper. Stanza three, O come thou rod, or the branch of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David, and if you picture in the Old Testament the roots, the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the trunk being the tribes of Israel, and then 12 branches coming out from them, the development of those tribes. One of those branches is Jesse in the tribe of Judah, and from Jesse would come King David, and ultimately that great branch, the Lord Jesus, God's wonderful sovereignty over history. Come thou rod of Jesse, come. Notice liberation, freedom. Free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. That's resurrection, brothers and sisters. See the benefits of the gospel? God comes into history. No atheism, folks. You want to know God? Know Jesus. And his atoning work to pay for his people, his perfect obedience, and now his resurrection from the dead. And then stanza four, O come, thou day spring from on high. Now here, this is speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives little rays of the sunshine of heaven as he works his fruit in us, love and joy and peace and so on. And Jesus now comes by the Holy Spirit. He's called the dayspring from on high. All of this language, incidentally, is in Isaiah. Dayspring from on high. And cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives us life. And then, O come, thou key of David, from Isaiah 22. What does that mean? Well, it's an interesting. The keys were to open up the riches of the king's riches. Okay, and the key of David is used to describe opening up the chest of death to let out those who are captive in it. And that in the book of Revelation, that key is of course given to Jesus. He is able to give us eternal life. So, O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. That, folks, is eternity. It's deliverance from death. This side of heaven, the Lord saves us and we're able to overcome to some extent sin, but it's still here. Even when Adam and Eve were in paradise, there was still the possibility of sinning. In glory, no more possibility of sinning. So the greatest gift is Jesus, but wow, this opens up all of his gifts. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. And it's a very reflective song. Let's stand together and let's sing of this one who not only would come, but he does come and do all of these things for us. And of course, we sing that now in a little different way. Now we ask that the Lord will come in glory and usher in our heavenly home. Turn to page 13. You'll use these bulletins a lot, I hope, in the weeks to come. Okay, that hymn is amazing. It has the whole gospel in it. Everything's in it. But what are the benefits that Christ would bring into the world by his coming? And we're going to have, there's three hymns that more or less emphasize the three things I want you to remember from his benefits. The first one is comfort. Remember the call to worship, comfort ye my people. And the word comfort has a broad range of meanings. It means to encourage troops in battle. That's comfort. It means to, if I could put it this way, when you have a comforter, you relax, right? And relax in the Lord, trust in the Lord, and don't be afraid. When you comfort a child, don't be afraid. All that and much more is in view in the first of the tremendous benefits that the Lord gives us, comfort, from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 is the first half of the book, and it's full of the judgments that were going to come. And then chapters 40 to 66, it is that day spring, the sunrise of Messiah who would come. And this is the beginning of chapter 40. What's the New Testament about? You don't just say comfort once, you say it twice. Comfort ye my people. This is speaking to ministers in particular who are to preach this. Speak peace, saith our God. Peace, brothers and sisters, is not first your internal peace, okay? God is angry with the wicked every day. He even is at war with the wicked. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ appeases the wrath of God. And so he's able to offer you the olive branch of forgiveness in him. And that's the peace that's in view. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness, which is our natural state. Isaiah speaks of the people who are in deep, gross darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load, sin and guilt and affliction and life-dominating things. Speak ye to Jerusalem, where his people were gathered, of the peace that waits for them. What is that peace? Tell her that her sins I cover, and her warfare now is over. Do you realize in Christ you're not at war with God? And remember, folks, no other religion can bring forgiveness of your sins. Now, religions can say you can do certain things to try to make you think that you're right with God. That's not what the Bible teaches. Tell her that her sins I cover by God the Son. Yes, stanza 2, her sins our God will pardon, blotting out to wipe them away each dark misdeed. Isn't that glorious? That's what the gospel does. Handwriting of ordinances written against us, wiped away. All that well deserved his anger, he no more will see or heed. She has suffered many a day. Now her griefs have passed away. God will change her pining sadness into ever springing gladness. Now, folks, we have cloudy days in our spiritual lives. Say we have cloudy days like this. In glory, there will not be one cloudy day left. All right, and that's because of Jesus. For the herald's voice is crying. The herald is the preacher in the desert, far and near. Love these next words. They're the sum of what the gospel does. Bidding all men, all people to repentance, to stop in their tracks, go the opposite direction, following God, not running away from him. Since the kingdom now is here. What's the kingdom? Jesus reigns in my heart. Jesus is Lord. Right? Oh, that warning cry obey. Now prepare for God away. Let the valleys rise to meet him and the hills bow down to greet him. What does that mean? Valleys and hills are metaphors for our lives. We say, I'm really in a valley right now, a real low point. That valley will be lifted up as you look to the Lord who takes those things and he makes them plain. He makes them a highway, he says. And how often have you said, my problems, my sins, my needs, they're like a great mountain. And the Lord says, it's fine. I'm good at taking mountains and making them into level places. So make ye straight what long was crooked. Make the rougher places plain. We're asking God to do that. Let your hearts, and here's the sum of the Christian life, be true. You live out of truth, the Word of God. You live out of Jesus, who's the truth. And humble. Now, the great church father Augustine said the three most important graces in the Christian life, see if you can remember them now. Number one is humility. Number two is humility. You got the third one? Humility. Let your hearts be true and humble, as befits his holy reign. That's the mark of the kingdom of God. For the glory of the Lord, now o'er the earth is shed abroad, and all flesh shall see the token that his word is never broken. That will come when Jesus comes into the world as the very... Remember the burning bush in the Old Testament? It was a bush that didn't burn. God was in it. And the fulfillment of that is in the great one who was born in a manger, Jesus. And he was the God-man, the glory of God and man together. Now, we're not going to sing this. Mary and I agree. This is probably the worst tune for these words, but that's what's been used. Musicologists maybe wouldn't like us saying that. But rather than singing this, Mary's going to play through the four stanzas, and I want you and I to go over these words, and folks, be part of this by believing these things, okay? So Mary will play through the four stanzas. We'll go through the words silently and praying these things into yourself. In the second stanza, the second line, that has to be one of the most remarkable statements about the gospel you will ever sing. All that well deserved his anger, that's each of us, he no more will see or heed, will see or listen to. What does that mean? God's people are very sensitive people. If you're not sensitive, you're not saved. The Lord makes us sensitive to himself. And there are times that you are so deeply convicted of all of your failings. Your guilt surrounds you like thick fog. Your sense of shame is there. It would choke you. And quite frankly, you wish you were dead. You feel that bad about yourself. But you cling to Christ. You're in Christ. He's yours. God says to you when you're bemoaning how bad you think you are, I don't even see you. And I'm not listening to one word you're saying. Wow. That's how glorious God giving you Jesus Christ is. He sees his son and he hears his son. Okay? That's why it's comfort. Comfort, my people. Let's come to the New Testament era, but it's still before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Turn to page 9 in your bulletins. Four 400 years have gone by. The Old Testament has been written. There's no prophets. No one can come along and say, thus says the Lord, unless that person is reading from the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or the Greek. Israel has had no prophets for over 400 years. The great high priest in the what we would know of as about 4 AD or 4 BC, I guess it would be, about the time of the birth of Christ. The high priest is a man named Zechariah. And my guess is he probably was going through the motions as he's in the most holy place offering up the once a year atonement. Maybe he wasn't. But Israel was pretty well given up. But the promises were going to come to pass. And Zechariah is told by God, first time God has spoken in over 400 years, and he tells Zechariah, your wife is going to deliver a child. Well, his wife, Elizabeth, was a little bit like Sarah in the Old Testament. She'd gone many, many years and was way past childbearing age. And that was an amazing thing. Zechariah didn't believe him, and you'll find out what happened in a moment. But his wife was quite old, and she must have laughed a little bit as Sarah did. And the Lord says, that son is not going to be the Messiah, but he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. It actually would be the cousin of the Messiah. And then the Lord says, Zechariah, Israel's going to be given a sign that what I've just told you is true. You're not going to be able to speak for the next 9 months. Zechariah comes out of the most holy place, and even though he would have tried to speak, he wasn't able to do it. And the people are saying, what is this that's happened? Well, they know something's happening because before you know it, Elizabeth, who's way past childbearing age, Zechariah's wife, is with child. And remember, the Lord loves to give miraculous births, right? Like new births. 9 months later, Elizabeth, past her prime, delivers a baby. And everybody's wondering, what's the name of the baby going to be? And the father, of course, is to give the name of the baby. And Zechariah couldn't speak. It's the day for this child's circumcision. And people want Zechariah to write out what the name's going to be. And Zechariah writes out, John. And the people are stunned. There was no John in that family. But that's the name the Lord wanted for the one who would prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. And once Zechariah writes down the name, he's able to speak. And what we're going to be singing at the end of worship is the first announcement of not only the meaning of the coming of John the Baptizer, but the meaning of the one who would come after him, John's cousin, at least through the birth process, Jesus Christ. So this is on page 9 in your bulletin. And I want to see the first benefit is comfort. Brothers and sisters, the second great benefit of Christ's coming is freedom. And the implications of that are so huge, we could spend a year just opening them up. This is the first recorded the words of God through Zechariah in over 400 years. Blessed be God, the Lord of Israel. He has come to set us free, the great legacy of the work of Christ. And a horn, a cornucopia, a goat's horn full of apples and raisins and nuts and everything. A horn, not of fruits, but of full, remember, full, free salvation. A horn of full salvation he has raised from David's seed. Remember the branch. Jesus is David's greater son, born hundreds of years later, but in the line of King David. God has visited. Now, visited isn't knocking on the window and saying, hi, okay? Visited is when we go to see Darren or Arthur in a prison. You actually go there. You're there in presence. God has come. He has visited his people to redeem them, to ransom them, to pay them, as foretold in the promise he had spoken through his prophets from old. All the Old Testament rushes forward to the birth of Christ. God has come in might to save us from the hatred of our foes, especially the world, the flesh, the devil, freedom. From their cruel hand, he frees us, and his tender mercy shows. Brothers and sisters, do you know what the freedom is that Christ gives you? You are free from the curse of the law of God upon you. You are free from the condemning wrath of God upon you. You are free even from the evil of afflictions. God takes afflictions and turns them for your good. You are free to come boldly before the throne of grace. You are free to live saying, I have no condemnation in me. And you're free of a fear of death. We'll come back to that later. but you're free of the fear of death because Christ has conquered it for you. Stands out there, line three of stanza two. Mercy promised in his covenant to our fathers, whom he chose, the Old Testament. He will keep his oath to Abram to release us from our woes. And you, Abram, and your seed, ultimately Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God has sworn. He spoke to grant deliverance. Remember, here is Zechariah. And what does he do as he speaks the word of God? He says, go back to what the word of God said in the Old Testament. He has sworn to grant deliverance and restore us to our place. They were captives to Rome. They're going to be freed in the Lord, serving boldly in his presence, just and holy all our days. You, my child, John the Baptizer, will be his prophet, called and sent by God Most High. You must go before the Lord now to prepare his ways aright. John prepared people to meet their God, Jesus. Bring the knowledge of salvation to God's people in their sin. He saves sinners. Folks, you don't clean up your act to come to Jesus. That's moralism. You come to Jesus to clean up your act, right? Preach that God is mean, harsh, condemning. Preach that God is tender-hearted, and by him are sins forgiven. His great mercy, like the sunrise, day spring, remember, brightly shines in deepest night, guiding those who sit in darkness to the way of peace and light. We're going to sing that at the end of worship. But remember, greatest Christmas gift is Jesus. And then last, but certainly not least, and this you're going to want to turn to the last page of your bulletin. We heard the New Testament reading. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he was mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Now it's Mary's turn. This is before John the Baptizer is born. And that's about 6 months after Elizabeth is conceived. And her cousin, Mary, comes to Elizabeth. I wonder what that must have been like. Elizabeth saying to Mary, Mary, even though I'm way past childbearing age, you know one of the reasons why I've grown a little bit in the middle? I'm carrying a baby. And then Mary, who was not married and was still a virgin, would have said, Elizabeth, I'm going to do you one better. Okay? I've never had relations with a man, but Elizabeth, I'm with child by the Holy Spirit. And what Mary says in the Magnificat, the word of God, is not at all what you'd think. Benefits of the gospel, one, comfort. Number two, freedom. The one Mary extols is a great reversal. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. See, that's the great reversal. Notice it in Mary's song that we will sing when we're done with this. And I want you to think of how these benefits come. My soul, Mary says, to magnify the Lord means to make much of the Lord. That's really what the Christian life is, making much of the Lord. The world doesn't make much of the Lord, but Christians make much of the Lord. Our souls magnify the Lord. My spirit does rejoice in God For he, my Savior, did in grace his servant's humble state regard. And brothers and sisters, Jesus was without sin. Mary was not without sin, okay? Mary needed a Savior the same way you do. And Protestants can go too far. We need to be very thankful for the fact of this unique role that God gave to Mary to bear the Son. All generations will call me blessed. But she's not a co-redemptrix, and she needed a Savior just as Jesus did. That's part of her humility, just as we do. It's part of her humility. Behold, all generations, hence my blessedness will e'er proclaim. The Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now, what is that? For generations fearing him, his mercy will on them abide. His mighty arm displays his strength. He scatters those who dwell in pride. See, great reversal. People live full of themselves. God has his way of emptying us. And Mary says, that's going to come by the Messiah. He casts the mighty from their thrones and lifted those of low estate. The hungry he has filled with good, and the rich he empty sent away. That, folks, is supremely true in Jesus. The Mighty One came down willingly from his throne in glory, and he humbled himself, but he would be lifted up to be exalted. He was the one who perfectly hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and the Lord has filled him with all good things. He helped his servant, Israel, in memory of his mercy sure, as told our father Abraham and to his seed forevermore. Now, why does she say that here? Well, you're reading in the book of Genesis, and in chapters 12 and 17, God makes promises to this patriarch, and you, Abraham, and your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, and that seed is Jesus. But he didn't just make a promise. In chapter 15 of Genesis, there's this kind of what to us really sounds pretty weird. It's nighttime in the desert, and in the desert, when you don't have any light, it's really dark. But there is sufficient light for Abraham to take these animals that he's gathered and cut them in half and put them one half on one side, one half on the other, with the blood in the middle. A pretty gory sight. And in the darkness, a torch comes and goes through those bleeding animal parts. And God says, this is how sure my promise to you is. What did he mean? That torch represents God himself. And God says, if I don't fulfill my promise, then I deserve to be put to death, even as these animals have been. Jesus comes and he does both. Jesus comes and he becomes the bloody sacrifice for sins. And he's also the God who says, I took that curse on myself. And that is so surely why not one of my promises is going to fail. And what Mary is referring to when she refers to those things in here is in the middle of the promises of God, there's something called a cross. And it's without that cross, brothers and sisters, there's no forgiveness of sins. It's the great hinge between our sin and the door of acceptance to God with Jesus. We're going to use it appropriately to the tune of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Let's listen to one stanza. Remember the theme, great reversal. Listen to one stanza, and then we're going to stand to sing all the five stanzas of the Song of Mary to the tune of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Amen and hallelujah. And dear brothers and sisters, you believe on that Lord Jesus, and you will be saved in your house. Let's pray. Our Lord, we bless you that we could learn something of the richness that has been captured in these hymns of Advent. And now, our Lord, we pray that these truths would nourish us even to proteins and complex carbohydrates and all of these things, the minerals, the electrolytes that make us work. God, make these things so work in our hearts and our souls that these things make us work as Christians. We ask all of these things in your glorious name, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen and Amen. Please be seated.